Philippians chapter 3. This is God's word. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Toward the end of July, our pastor preached on this chapter that we read a moment ago, Philippians chapter 3. The theme at that time was the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He focused on the humbling, on the refreshing, and on the ever-increasing knowledge of Christ in the life of a born-again sinner. I've chosen this same passage this evening to illustrate a second change that the Holy Spirit works in the heart of those he saves when we are born again. Last Sunday, we focused on the illuminating or enlightening work of the Spirit, the change that always happens to the understanding as it's enlightened by God. Tonight, we're going to look at what our forefathers called our affections. That is also a change that accompanies the enlightening of the understanding. We're going to see what is meant by the affections, how Scripture uses that term, and why it is so vital that that change also is seen in us. Our text then is Philippians 3, verse 7. Paul writes, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." This again aligns with Lord's Day 20 of our catechism, pages 48 and 49 in the back of the Psalter. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that He is also given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all His benefits, that He may comfort me and abide with me forever. Tonight we continue looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. This is our third installment in that study. And as I mentioned, we're going to look at what God's Word means by changed affections. In the first place, the meaning of changed affections. Secondly, the evidences of changed affections. And finally, the objects of changed affections. Because our pastor already explained this passage, allow me to simply review some of the context that surrounds our text. Paul, in this chapter, was contrasting those who boast in what he referred to as the flesh and that which he refers to as the spirit. The flesh is anything apart from the spirit, from God's grace, in which a person might boast. If you notice in verses 4 through 6, the apostle mentions several things in his life that he might have boasted in and undoubtedly did boast in before he was converted to Christ. But then God changed him. And in verse 7, he wrote, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Now, children, why did the apostle say that? Why did the apostle feel that way? Well, have you ever had that happen to you? Have you ever had it where those things that you so valued, that you so loved before, became less and less important to you? Now, before we say another word, that can change for a number of reasons, not all of which are the work of the Spirit. There are people who become very ill, and the things that they so desired become less important because now they're concerned about whether they will live. Maybe some of us have had near-death experiences, came close to dying. Well, in those moments, the foolishness that we pursued before might not seem so important. But nevertheless, in Paul's case, it was because something, someone else, began to mean so much more to him that these other things lost all sense of importance. But it lasted. This change of desires continued. And that's what we want to consider first. What do we mean? What does Scripture mean by a changed affection? When we hear the word affection today, we probably think of caring for someone. We don't normally use the word affection when we're talking about inanimate objects, houses, possessions. Usually we say affection when we think of a person, someone we really care for and love. But when our forefathers, when Scripture uses this word, it's speaking about the value that people have for the things of God. For God and His Word. And that valuing can go one way or another. We may not value God at all. Or we may value Him more than anything else. And so, children, if I were to ask you a simple question, what do you love more? Who do you love more? Your parents or your friends? Now, you might want to answer me, well, I love them both. I want them both. But if you had to pick, if you had to choose either your parents or your friends, what would it be? And the answer to that question would be the one that you value the most, that you love the most, that you care for the most. And what you love the most, that is your affections. So when we talk about changed affections, as I said a moment ago, those desires, what we value, can change naturally. Those of you who maybe just got married or not too long ago, you might have noticed that your desire to budget, to save, to live within your means might have become more important to you than maybe it was when you were single. So what we value, how we make decisions, can certainly change. But this much is true no matter where our affections lie. Our affections, the things we value, tend to steer our decisions. Decisions, choices, the way we live. The affections, however, that we're considering tonight are those that have to do with the changes that the Holy Spirit makes in what we value when we are born again. So, boys and girls, think of the Apostle Paul. What sorts of things were important to Saul of Tarsus before he was saved? Well, we don't actually have to guess, because in this chapter, he lists a bunch of them. In verse 4, he talks about the things he trusted in before he trusted in Christ. Verses 5 and 6, if you look at it, it all centered more or less around religious things. He was a Jew, he says. He was a Pharisee. He was someone who took seriously the things of religion. He was so valuing those things that he really felt he was serving God with all that was in him by persecuting Christians. He went down that path eagerly because that was valuable to him until God stopped him. And you know the history, children. Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, became Paul, the Christian apostle and missionary. The first thing had to do with what we considered last Sunday night. God, the Holy Spirit, opened his eyes to see that Jesus was not a fake, that Jesus was not an imposter, that Jesus is a real Savior and very God. He came to understand that the one he was fighting against was the one he needed to save him. He came to see that instead of serving God as he thought he was doing, he was actually persecuting Christ and his people. But then, after his eyes were opened, after his understanding received spiritual eyesight, it had a massive effect. It brought a huge change in what he valued from that day forward. And that's where Philippians 3 comes in. He actually tells us in plain English that those things that were so important to him before, the things that he lived for, the things that he so valued, he said now, those things were actually losses, not gains. Paul came to see, like that man in the parable who came across that pearl of great price, or the other man in another parable who came upon treasure hid in the field. Once he discovered the truth about Christ, once he saw the reality of the Savior being God, it changed his desires completely. Now, this is so critical to understand this. Have we ever experienced this change of desire, this change of what we value? Now, as I said, it's not unusual when we get in a bind, when we're threatened by death, when we're very ill, to see the importance of getting right with God. Maybe you've sat under sermons, you felt terribly convicted that you need to change, that the way you're going is not right, that death is coming, and that you deserve to go to hell. And these realizations may have shocked you. They may have convicted you. They may have unsettled you greatly. But, and this is the important thing, though our understanding for a moment was changed, did our affections change? How many know better, maybe even come to see their need of Christ, their need of a change, but whose affections, whose desires have not really changed? In fact, we can get so convinced that we see our need of God and yet never come to that place where we really love God, where we truly desire Him. And even if we come there, to the place where we desire Him, sometimes in people, it only lasts for a while. Such people don't really value God. They don't really love the Word of God. They don't really value the company of God's people. What did He really want? What do we really want? We want a good outcome. We want to know we're going to heaven. We want to know that we're a saved person. Dear friends and boys and girls, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Does the name Balaam ring a bell? He was that false prophet who the king of Moab hired to curse the people of Israel when they were in the wilderness. Now, God kept Balaam from doing that. He had to bless the people of Israel instead. But during that time, Balaam began to see with his own eyes that this people truly is blessed by God. And he got to the place where he actually said out loud, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." Now, children, that sounds encouraging. That sounds like he wanted to be like the people of God. He wanted to go to heaven with them. But did he? A few chapters later, we find this same man dead on the battlefield as an enemy of Israel. So for a moment, he saw the blessedness of the people of God. But when push comes to shove, he was not a changed man. And he died an enemy of God and of God's people. We need to know, is that you? Is that me? Like the so-called stony ground hearer, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness and have no root in themselves, and so endure for a time, and afterwards, when affliction or persecution arise for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Now, for some people, this desire after God lasts for a longer time. For some people, for a shorter time. And yet, invariably, there is no real change. There is only a masking over for a while what they truly are. And by and by, they return to what they were before. Or as a minister years ago said, they are changed, but at the same address. They are moved, but they live in the same place. Now, this is the danger of basing our hopes on our feelings, on our emotions. Hebrews 6 verses 4 and 5 describes such a self-deceived person. And I quote, as once enlightened, having tasted of the heavenly gift, were even made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, and yet they fall away. So yes, the Holy Spirit can convict us, but that is not the same as converting us. We may be convicted in our conscience. We may want to reform for a while, but essentially we remain the same. And it's no wonder when we see such things, such frightening things, that Paul writes, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Basing our hope on anything less than what Scripture demands is dangerous for eternity. So then what are the changes? What are the evidences of a true change of affection? Well, Paul himself supplies one of them, perhaps the most important one of them, the most vital. He says, "But what things were gained to me as in the past, those I counted loss for Christ." And then in the end of verse 8, he says, "For whom, for Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." So this wasn't just feelings, this wasn't just talk. He actually lost everything. He lost everything he had before. But he did so gladly, because what he had was far greater. In fact, he saw what he had before as in the way of what he had now. And what he had now is Christ. We saw a few moments ago that as his eyes were opened, as his mind was changed to see that the way he was living was the wrong way, as he came to see that he needed Christ, now his enlightened understanding began to change what he desired, began to change what he saw as important. It directly influenced his affections. So now, what Paul desired more than everything else was the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed what faith showed him, and his heart desired what he saw by faith accordingly. And this is what happens in every truly converted person. When God opens our eyes to see, we do see, and we begin to understand. But once we see clearly, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, our desires follow accordingly. Boys and girls, let me use an example of what that looks like. Let's just say your parents want to give you something really special for your birthday, but they want it to be a surprise. And they don't want you to see it all at once. So they put that gift in a dark room where you can't see anything. And then they say, "Now, we're going to show you what your present is, but little by little." So they lead you into that dark room. And let's say you have one of those dimmers, one of those lights that go on little by little. And they turn up the light a little and a little bit more. And all of a sudden, you're seeing something. You're not quite sure what. But so it gets clearer and clearer. And say, "Oh, you got me that. Thank you so much. I really, really value this." That's what happens to a truly saved person. They may not come to see right away, clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ and how valuable He is. But as they do, as we do, we say, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. By faith, he could see, he received the greatest gift ever, the Savior. And that's why he wrote, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. So perhaps the greatest evidence of a truly changed affection is a desire after, a love to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But remember this, as his love to Christ increased, as he valued the Savior more, his love and desire to other things decreased as well. So for a person to say they love the Lord, for a person to say they trust in Christ, but are still holding on to the world, still holding on to their sins and their love for sin, this is not a work of the Holy Spirit. This is a work of our flesh. Now that's not to say that true believers don't struggle with sin, don't struggle with their flesh, don't struggle with temptation, but it's a struggle. We may be tempted strongly. We may feel wretched on account of our weakness. But nevertheless, that battle remains a battle. It is not Christ and the world. It's not Christ and sin. But as Christ becomes our hunger and thirst, sin becomes increasingly our enemy. And this life and death struggle is described in various places in the Word of God. Romans 8:13 puts it this way, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, kill the deeds of the body, you shall live. Colossians 3 verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon earth. And he lists them. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. This same Paul, writing to the Colossian Christians, writes as though they already have begun this mortifying of sin, that it's in process. He writes to them, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Now you may remember, or maybe not, quite some time ago, a sermon by Thomas Chalmers mentioned from the pulpit, the title of which is The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Chalmers argued that simply showing how vain our life is, how worthless sin is, that our sinful life will never end well. Just seeing that, he writes, is never sufficient to conquer temptation and sin. So as we come to see the bankruptcy of sin, the dead end direction of our life, that in itself is never enough for us to conquer temptation and sin in a lasting manner. But then, when writing about faith in Christ, Chalmers says, it is then that the heart, brought under the mastery of one great and predominant affection, meaning for Christ, is delivered from the tyranny of its former desires. And it is the only way which deliverance is possible. In other words, until Christ becomes precious, until Christ becomes needful, you will never, I will never overcome sin. Because in the deepest recesses of our heart, something must be loved the most. It's either Christ or something else. And the something else is powerful. Can you enter into this? Are you gripped with the seriousness of this? The importance of this? Or is your heart still held so fast by the allurement of sin and the world that if you really ask yourself, as I am loving the world, as I am chasing after my sins, that has to have a deadening effect on any desire after Christ. This is exactly what Jesus meant when he said, you cannot serve God and mammon. It's exactly what Joshua said to Israel. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. You can't serve both. And in fact, let's up that a little bit. The Lord Christ will not allow himself to be cheated by us by having a heart divided. He will not entertain a heart that is unfaithful toward him throughout its existence. In fact, in Ezekiel 20, verse 39, thus saith the Lord God, go ye, serve ye every one his idols. And hereafter also, if ye will not hearken unto me, but pollute my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. In other words, if you are determined to hold on to your idols, if you're determined to hold on to your sinful ways, don't pollute my holy name, says the Lord, with your so-called service. And Paul, in Romans 6:22, he describes the opposite. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, meaning the parts, the faculties of your body, yield them as instruments of righteousness unto God. And that is why, beloved, there is no such thing as a worldly Christian. Whether it is in ignorance, whether it is because of poor teaching, whether it is because of all kinds of false faiths that people may have, we must never associate ourselves as believers with places or practices of vanity. We must never waste our time, our money, and yet claim to be a follower of Christ. Believers in Christ are modest in appearance. They avoid luxury and pride as unworthy of a bride of Christ. And many entertain themselves to the neglect of edifying their own souls. And to this day, the old adage is true, an idle mind is the devil's workshop, filling the void with vanity rather than being busy with the things of God. And God forbid that we should end up fulfilling the last verse of Romans 1, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Misery loves company. So let's get right to the point. If I were to ask you, if God were to ask you right now, make a list of the most important things to you right now, a list that you can hold up before God as witness, what would be the first thing on that list? What would be the second thing on that list? What would be the third thing on that list? And so on. And when you get down to maybe the first 10 things, are those 10 things the same things that God would value? Are those 10 things aligned with what God's word says is valuable? Romans 8 verse 5 says, "They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Meaning, our mind will be filled with what we value. We will pursue what we value the most. Those that value the things of the flesh, they will be thinking about those things. Those that value the things of the Spirit will be thinking about those things. And Jesus allows no neutrality. He says, "He that is not with me is against me." And you know what John wrote, right? In his first epistle, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." I trust you can see how vital the affections, the desires, our valuing is. Tell me what you value, and I will tell you who you are in the sight of God. If we are living for the things of this world, and we continue to do so, eternity will reveal those choices. Because how we live now is ultimately determinative for where we spend eternity. And if you have never seen this need of Christ, if you've never come to really embrace the suitability of Christ, that's the place to start. Because a blind man cannot desire what he has no conception of. But when his eyes are healed, when our hearts are healed, we will be drawn to that which has true beauty. We will cherish the Lord Jesus Christ. And to illustrate what this cherishing even sounds like, let me simply read to you examples in Scripture. "As the hart or deer pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Another place, "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee." Another place, "My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God." Another place, "With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early." Can you relate to that? Do you know this? Have you experienced that level of affection sustained in your life? Or have you never experienced this? Can you honestly say before God, "Lord, I am a stranger to this thirsting after thee"? Or maybe, if you have had these desires, could it be that the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things entering in have choked that desire, so that it's been perhaps days or maybe weeks or even months, God forbid years, since we've had that longing and thirsting after God in Christ? Jonathan Edwards, in his remarkable book on the religious affections, once wrote this: "There never was anything considerable brought to pass in the heart or life of any man living by the things of religion that had not his heart deeply affected by those things." In other words, if these truths of God have never deeply affected us, they are of no value. We can know a lot. We can be impressed in moments of time. But if the trajectory, the direction of our life is not Godward, in a more or less sustained way, we are lost. And this isn't just knowledge. This is the heart level, the inmost being level. It is the one we value the most, or the one we value not at all. What do born-again sinners desire the most? What are the objects of their affections? What do they see, children, as so valuable with these now newly opened eyes? Now first, though it may not seem to be something we should desire, the people of God want to see themselves as they truly are, according to the Word of God. Why? Why do we want to know ourselves truly? Because we recognize that only as we come to know ourselves truly will we truly repent of what we have become through sin and through the fall. We want to be honest before God, and this desire is expressed in Scripture. David, in Psalm 139, you know the words, children, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Why did he pray that? Why didn't he just look in his own heart? Because he knew that God saw him through and through. And he didn't trust what he saw in himself. He wanted God to show him, so that it would be a thorough examination, so that any stone would be overturned, so that God would show us of what we need to repent. Psalm 26. Even though David could say in one verse of that psalm, "I have walked in mine integrity, I have trusted also in the Lord," he adds soon after, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me, test me. Try my reins," meaning my inmost being, "and my heart." And this isn't just a desire of the godly, it's a command of the Lord to examine ourselves. He says to Israel, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee." Why? To humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart. And this is the prayer of Job. He says to God, "If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance." And you know how the Apostle Peter writes that our faith is tried, it's tested, even by fire, meaning fiery trials. Why is that important to a child of God? First, that which is false, that which is insincere, is displeasing to the Lord. The Lord is no more pleased with a counterfeit faith than a banker would be pleased with counterfeit money. And in how many places in Scripture the Lord condemns hypocrisy and fraud. There was a time in Israel's existence when their rituals and sacrifices were denounced by God as abhorrent to him. He wanted nothing to do with them. He would have none of it. So that's first, that we want to know, because false faith and false service is highly displeasing to the Lord. Secondly, we want to know the truth about ourselves, lest we end up like the five foolish virgins, shut out forever from the Lord's favor. We can't afford to be deceived, because deceived means eternal death. Thirdly, if we are false, if we are deceiving ourselves, then our hypocritical example is going to lead others into the same ditch in which we find ourselves. And along the same lines, what a blot does such a hypocritical religion place on Christ's name, place on Christ's church. False believers and hypocrites throughout the ages have brought ill repute to the name of God. Is this something interested that you are interested in, dear friend? Are you truly desiring sincerity of heart and life? Is this something you pray to God about, that He would show you what lies inside of you, the very things that we can't even see ourselves? Do you ask Him that you might see this in order to repent of this, to turn to Him for mercy, to trust in Jesus Christ for His all-atoning forgiveness through His sacrifice? Do you want that change? Do you want that sincerity so that you might be cleansed and from there live a life by the Spirit and grace of God? Or could it be that you are so confident of your profession, or so afraid of your detection, that you do not bother or do not dare to pray to be searched by God, because you know what He already knows, or because you know that you don't want to change, that you don't want to give up your life as it is now, that you don't want to submit yourself to the Lord? So our affections, by God's Spirit, are changed from deceitful and desperately wicked, such as is ours by nature, to being honest and to being upright. We want to know the worst so that we might rightly repent to God. So that's the first thing, the first object of a truly saved affection. Secondly, convinced of our need for salvation, the Holy Spirit in an ongoing way directs our understanding and in turn our affections to the only remedy. A shallow view of sin means a superficial faith in Christ. But when the Spirit works, then we begin to see Jesus Christ as, and I quote, the only treasure and jewel that can enrich and satisfy. That's what William Guthrie writes in his excellent book, The Christian's Great Interest. Christ becomes the treasure and jewel that can enrich and satisfy. We will begin to center on Christ. Your desires will begin to be allured to Christ. You will begin to be stirred for Christ. You will begin to long for Christ. You will begin to cry out for Christ. You may try to quiet your disquiet through resolutions, through reformation, through duties, religious exercises, but until your heart fixes on Christ alone, then all of these things will come short. You will miss the kingdom of God. You will miss the favor of God. You are still in your sins. So rest not until the center of your heart, your chief desire of your life, The longing of your heart is to know and to be in Christ, to be united to Christ by faith. It is only when we come to Him. It is only when we plead His sacrifice and His merciful disposition. It is only when we trust in Him that you will find forgiveness for your sins and a solid rest for your soul. Finally, as Christ becomes more needful to the awakened sinner, as His beauty begins more and more to captivate our inmost and enlightened mind, there cannot be but a coming to Christ, either on account of our fleeing to Him for refuge or on account of our being drawn to Him by the love of God. A truly changed affection cannot remain an affection. A truly changed affection cannot simply remain an affection. It must act. As we have recently seen and heard, all that the Father giveth to Christ shall come to Christ, and him that cometh to him he will in no wise cast out. As the affections move us to Christ, as we see the value of Christ, then that third faculty, not the understanding last week, the affections and desires this week, but then this third faculty, which God sparing us will consider next Lord's Day, will begin to move. Namely, the will of man will also be renewed. And so as we come near to the end, who is Jesus Christ to you? What is Jesus Christ to you? Do you have this interest in Him? Not a passing interest now and then, but an abiding interest. Have you been convinced of your need of Him? But have you gone no further than that? Have you become not only convinced of your sin and your need, but do you see beauty in Him, but no further? Or has the Holy Spirit given you to see the beauty of Him as excelling all other? Have you come to that place where you can say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven beside thee? And who upon earth do I desire beside thee? Can you honestly before God say those words? Jesus will never settle for being one of many gods in our life. He is not interested in being placed in the Parthenon of gods. If He is not the uppermost love in your life, then either you are a stranger to the experience of that merchant man finding that pearl, or that other man finding the treasure, or perhaps, as I said before, maybe you did see value in Christ, maybe you did pursue and embrace Him, but you've allowed yourself to be deluded by those things of which Christ spoke. The deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things, and so on. In either case, we need to fall before Christ and repent that we have so devalued Him, that we have so lightly esteemed Him. And we need to fall also before the Heavenly Father in repentance, because you have so neglected or rejected or ignored or despised the free gift of the Father of His Son in unbelief. And we need to repent of God the Holy Spirit too. Because He is the one who gave us the Word. He is the one that convicts us of our sins. He is the one who presents the beauty of Christ to us, who prompts these things, who warns us and warms us to give over our stubbornness, our deceitfulness to this Christ, and not to continue on in our rebellion. We stand before the Word of God, the Spirit of God, which searches all of us. What does He see in your heart and in mine? At what price are we willing to sell the Lord Jesus Christ if indeed we are intending to live on in our sins? Or has the Spirit of God affected your heart? Not temporarily, but in an ongoing way. So though you must say, as a lost sheep, I have gone astray, you cannot live long without Jesus Christ. That you must take your sighs and your groans and your sins and your prayers and your faltering heart to this Savior, and to take Him in the embrace of faith. Blessed be God if our eyes do see, and if the glory of the Lord has taken up residence in our affections, in the throne room of our inmost heart. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, to lead us there. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to keep us there. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us all the way home. Amen.